we are going to be talking about some things out of Isaiah, so as you're looking for that, we could get ready to start. I do think that a wise suggestion is that as you talk to Mitchell, congratulating him for making it to the end of his first term in college, you should ask him how he's doing in chemistry. I think that's a good we have been looking for the past few weeks at a particular section of Isaiah. If you have not been here, you're off the hook. If you have been here, this was your assignment. So let's see how you did. What is it you have been looking at?
Servant
songs. Where do we find those? Isaiah 42 over to Isaiah 52 going into 53. Okay. How many such songs are there? Depends on how you count Isaiah 62. There's four that are labeled in my study Bible as first song, second song, third song, fourth song. You try to say that right. If you look at Isaiah 62, it sounds very similar to some of those. But most commentators will say there's four of those. How many of those have we looked at so far?
Three.
As we looked at them, what was our purpose? What was our goal? What was our approach? Try to identify the major points that we were learning about. Who is the servant that's being spoken of? Jesus. Who speaks primarily in the first of the servant songs? God does. Who speaks in the last one? God does. Who speaks in the two in the middle? The servant does. Okay, so we're coming to the fourth of these. We find this in Isaiah 52. And as we look at that section, we realize God is going to be the one speaking for the most part anyway. I do want you to take a quick look at chapter 51. We're going to swing by that pretty fast, but I do want you to take a look at Isaiah 51 before we get too far into this. Isaiah 51 begins, "Listen to me, you who pursue saving justice, you who seek the Lord." If you're not pursuing saving justice and if you're not seeking the Lord, this might not be for you. But if you are pursuing saving justice, if you are seeking the Lord, then maybe you ought to pay some attention. Verse 4 says, pay attention. To who? To me, God says. And to whom does he speak? My people. If you're not part of God's people, maybe this isn't speaking to you. Listen to me, you who pursue saving justice, you who seek the Lord. Consider the rock from which you were hewn, the quarry from which you were dug. And then it begins, consider Abraham your father, and Sarah, who gave you birth. Is Abraham my father? Is Sarah my mother? Did she give me birth? Spiritually, the writer of Isaiah is telling you God's view is the faith that we have tracks its way back to Abraham. And Abraham is the one whose faith began the process of showing us how faith can begin to work. If you take a look at Isaiah 52, you find a very interesting verse. And I think on this one, I want to use the New Living Translation. Take a look at verse 4. Remember, this isn't where we're going. We're going to a little bit later in this where the fourth servant song starts. But we need to look at this. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Verse 4, Isaiah 52. Long ago, my people chose to live in Egypt. What happened when God's people lived in Egypt? They went there willingly because there was a famine where they were. This was the only way they were going to survive, right? And what happened? They ended up transitioning into slavery. And he says, long ago my people chose to live in Egypt. Now they're oppressed by Assyria. What is this? Asked the Lord. Why are my people enslaved again? Those who rule them shout in exultation, and my name is blasphemed all the day long. But I will reveal my name to my people and they will come to know its power. And at last, they will recognize that I am the one who speaks to them. Verse 7 is very familiar to many of you. The context of verse 7 is not so familiar. I've just shown you the context. What does he say? How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the messenger who brings good news. What kind of good news? Good news of peace and salvation. The news that the God of Israel reigns. Now, if you go far enough down, verse 13 starts the fourth of the servant songs. Verse 13 begins that. And it goes all the way through most, if not all, of chapter 53. Let me take a step back. Some of you may not have been here. A few weeks ago, I took you into Acts, and we talked for a moment about the encounter that Philip had with a certain fellow on a desert road in the middle of the day. Who was that fellow he met? A eunuch from Ethiopia. Where had the eunuch been? He'd been in Jerusalem. What was his purpose being in Jerusalem? He'd been on pilgrimage to worship God in God's temple. What did he experience when he got there? He experienced rejection. Why? Because he was Ethiopian. He was a foreigner. He could only go so far. But he was a eunuch. He couldn't even go that far. He was barred from entrance. Almost certainly he was barred from entrance. So here he is on the way home. And what's probably in his mind, you only know this because you've either thought about it deeply or you were here 3 weeks ago when I gave you all these answers. Okay? What was he probably thinking about? I've been reading the scriptures and I came to worship God and they wouldn't let me even anywhere close to where the worship center is supposed to be. And he began to read. And what was he reading when Philip came up? Isaiah 53. What was Philip's question? Do you understand what you're reading? What was the eunuch's response? How can I without someone to explain it to me? How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring the good news. And Philip, the Bible says, started by listening to what he was reading. What was he reading? Isaiah 53. He was reading the middle of the fourth servant song, which describes someone who is crucified. What was the eunuch's next question? Is the writer speaking of himself or somebody else? And Philip, it says, beginning there, preached Jesus to him. Now, what did I point out to you 3 weeks ago? This is now a pop quiz. This is a genuine, authentic pop quiz. Why was the eunuch reading Isaiah 53? What's the first answer that must be given? I don't know. What's the second answer that might be offered? And speak piously while you say it. No. Don't go there. Don't go there yet. Don't go there yet. You go with awe to that. Okay. No, what's the traditional answer? What's the traditional answer?
God led him to read this. And isn't that provincial providence in action? Isn't that wonderful that he was guided to read this?
And I think that's true. I think that's true. But I think I know how he was guided there. And I showed you this a few weeks ago. How did he get there? What's at least the theory that I offered to you? He was reading Isaiah 56. And what did he read in Isaiah 56? The foreigners have a place within my walls, God says. Don't let the eunuchs say I'm an outcast. They have something with me that's better than sons and daughters. They have a place within my house. And how does that section end? For God says, my house will be a house of prayer for all people. Without lingering, I'll simply make the comment, we need to be real careful on that point. We need to be real careful on that point. God says, my house will be a house of prayer for all people. The eunuch, I think, was sitting there thinking, they didn't do it right. I should have been able to go in. God himself, in their own scriptures, says I was welcome, and I was not welcome. And I think he backed up to Isaiah 55, and then Isaiah 54, and then Isaiah 53, trying to find the context in which to understand Isaiah 56. He's reading Isaiah 53, Philip comes up, and Philip explains to him of Jesus. What was the eunuch's next question?
Is there any reason?
Look, there's water. They're in the middle of a desert in the middle of the day. People don't go into the middle of the desert in the middle of the day, but here they were, right? And he says, look, there's water. That was already pretty impressive. And then what he says, is there anything that would prevent me being baptized? I have never heard anybody other than me, and I don't say that with pride, I just say that with observation. I've not heard anybody say the power of the eunuch's question. I have been turned away from a place I should not have been turned away from, and I got to be turned away from this place too. And what was Philip's response? We don't hear words from Philip. We just hear the writer of Acts say, he took him down into the water. That's the way we know he was a Baptist. He took him down into the water and baptized him. The Ethiopian went away. We don't hear about him anymore, right? I don't think that's true. I think the entire Coptic church is built on that one man. I don't know that, but I believe that. I think the church in Ethiopia, that is probably the longest direct line of church anywhere in the world, came out of that moment. I think so. So here we are. We're going to read Isaiah 52 and 53. And we're looking for the high points. What is God saying through this piece? Look, my servant will prosper. That's verse 13 in chapter 52. My servant will prosper. He will grow great and rise to great heights. Here's another translation. See, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted. Verse 14, in most translations, or some translations, I guess I should say, begins with the word but. Maybe yours does.
Just.
My servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted. But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he hardly seemed human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know that he was a man. The picture is of somebody who has been beaten to a bloody pulp. When did that happen? Just before the crucifixion. Many were amazed when they saw him. How many people saw Jesus during his life on earth? You want to take a guess? I would put thousands and thousands. How many of them saw, what fraction saw him before the day that he was crucified? What fraction? What fraction? My bet would be probably no more than 10%. The estimates are 1 million people from all over the known world were crammed into Jerusalem for the Passover ceremonies. And the majority, I believe, the vast majority, I suspect, of people who saw Jesus when he was alive on earth saw him that day and that day only. Many were amazed when they saw him. Even if the Sermon on the Mount had 2,000 people, which some folks think, or maybe there were two other gatherings like that, it's dwarfed by the million that were in Jerusalem, of whom maybe 10%, 100,000 might have seen it. I hadn't thought that before. I'm inviting you to at least ponder that. Many were amazed when they saw him. I'm suggesting that of the people who were in Jerusalem, rumors of who he was rumors of his story, rumors of that were probably being spread through the city. He's been arrested. They're going to crucify him today. Let's go see. Curiosity at least would have brought them out. People from all over the place. We know a couple of people because we know at least one of them got impressed, pressed into carrying his cross. He was a guy from out of town. Many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he hardly seemed human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. I want to pause for a minute. What did I just do? I just identified that verse with that moment in Jesus' life. This was written 400, 500, 600 years before the day Jesus was crucified. But I think this was written about him. And he will startle many nations. Kings will stand speechless in his presence. For they will see what they had not been told. I'm suggesting they had been told a lot of things. And then Pilate brings him out before the crowds. What shall I do with Jesus? And in the crowds were the provocateurs. Crucify him, crucify him, they cried. And the whole crowd took up the chant. They will see what they had not been told. And they will understand what they had not heard about. Yeah.
I'm going to say this, and I know everybody thinks it's funny, but I had an epiphany this morning.
Welcome. I have a few of those from time to time myself.
I know, but it's unusual for me. This morning in the service, listening to the explanations of in prayer a while ago, I've always known, you know, the story of why he came and take on his sins. But when he started here, he probably had one opinion. And then as he lived among the people, and he found that really how the people were, when he got to the garden to say the prayer, it meant a whole lot more to me to think about the fact that he knew now that he had to take on the sins of a lot of awful, awful, bad things. And I'm sure he was wondering in his mind, did we ever have to do this?
I have a small suggestion to you. I think we need to start a new tradition. Turn off your devices before you come in the room. That's number one. Number two, if you fail to do that and yours goes off, the rest of us pretend we are deaf to all but my voice. Can we do that? You did that well. You didn't hear a thing, did you?
I didn't even hear.
Exactly. That's exactly what I want. Okay, You're putting something really important in place, and this is what I was trying to do a week or so ago, suggesting. It borders on going further than I have any right to go, that Jesus might not have realized who he was and what he came to do when he was a year old, when he was 3 years old, when he was 7 years old. And even when he was 12 years old, and I think by then he had figured out who he was and some of what he came to do, the enormity of it, I think, was still hitting him for the first time in the garden the night before all this happened. He became in all ways like us, except without sin. Either you believe that or you don't. If you believe that, the logical conclusion, I think, is that, yeah, the enormity was hitting him harder and harder. Yeah, I think so. Remember what I just read to you out of chapter 52? How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the messenger who brings good news. The good news of peace and salvation, the news that the God of Israel reigns. Take a look at the first verse of chapter 53. What does it say?
Who has believed
our message? Isaiah was one of those that was carrying the message. Who's believed it? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? And then it's back to God speaking, I think. I think verse 1 is a short insertion from Isaiah himself. My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot. Tender green. Doesn't that sound nice? How much water is around for you to have a tender green shoot? Lots of water. What's the next phrase? What's the next phrase? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry or parched ground. There's conflict between those two statements. There's a conflict between those two. The message, I think, captures this. May I? Who believes what we've heard and seen? Who would have thought God's saving power would look like this? The servant grew up before God a scrawny seedling, a scrubby plant in a parched land. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing to cause us to take a second look. He was looked down on and passed over, a man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. One look at him and people turned away. I think that phrase goes back to all those who saw him for the first time when he was beaten to a bloody pulp on the day that he was going to be crucified. We looked down on him, thought he was scum, but the fact is it was our pains he carried, our disfigurements, all the things wrong with us. We thought he brought it on himself, that God was punishing him for his own failures, but it was our sins that did that to him, that ripped and tore and crushed him, our sins. He took the punishment, and that made us whole. Through his bruises, we get healed. My servant, I think so. No, I think by this point the prophet is speaking, and I think God spoke at the front end, but I think by this point the prophet is speaking. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Verse 4, yet it was our weaknesses that he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. We thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins, but he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins, beaten so that we could be whole, whipped so that we could be healed.
So this is the fourth song is a combination of God speaking and the prophet.
I think by the time you get into it, I hadn't thought about that. When I got deeper into it, I was thinking about other things. But I think by this time, I think the prophet is speaking. And I think the prophet is speaking, and he is perhaps speaking not just for himself looking forward, but for the people who were there that day and who pondered what they had seen in the days that followed. Remember, believers came out of that group that watched. Believers came out of that group that watched. Verse 6, what's the comparison that the prophet makes?
Sheep.
I can still remember the day. I think we were talking about the 23rd Psalm. I forget what we were talking about. And Lou Jean Fernald was sitting over here. And Lou Jean Fernald had lived in Europe someplace. And her statement with surprise in her voice was, "Sheep are so dumb." Can you remember that moment? Remember that? Some of you were here that day. Some of you were here that day. I don't think I've ever heard it said any better. Sheep. She had lived next to a sheep farm. She had watched them. Sheep are so dumb. And who is?
We are.
We are. We are sheep. Ought to just say bah half the day. All we, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. But the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. So far he was pierced, crushed, beaten, and whipped. Verse 7, oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. Hal, this is where I think it goes back to God speaking a little bit. He was struck down for the rebellion of my people. Either the prophet is identifying with the people or God is speaking again. He had done no wrong. He had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. And a prophecy that didn't make sense until you recognized what happened the day of the crucifixion, he was put in a rich man's grave.
So the prophet is describing his enormity of what he looks like, and then God takes over and says with
me. Maybe. I think you have to have a whole lot of maybes in there when you start describing that. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. For when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and God's good plan will prosper in his hands. And when he sees all that has been accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous. I don't know what yours says right there. Right there is the most important thing in the whole chapter. It's been said 5 ways, 6 ways, 7 ways before this, but there it is. Because of this experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. So what are the big points? You made your list, right? You've done your homework, yes? Jesus' path to greatness went through his suffering. His humiliation leads to his exaltation. In the picture that is presented, we see the beatings and the crucifixion of our Lord. In Jesus' suffering, he became the King. And if you look carefully, we are described as his descendants. Not descendants through gestation and birth, but descendants through rebirth. Jesus is described in the New Testament as our elder brother over and over again. He is identified as the first of many.
Adopted.
I made one point. I don't know how you're doing with your points. If you have something to suggest, you need to raise your hands.
I think the biggest point in my mind here is you have to read the Old Testament to understand the Old Testament. The New Testament points to the Old Testament. And it's all, the Old Testament is Christ's redemption, it's coming, and the New is his living it out. But I have a question. what did the Orthodox Jews do with chapter 53? If they're still looking for Christ's coming, what do they do? I mean, they believe in the Old Testament.
They're still looking for Jesus.
They're still waiting for Jesus. But they expect a different kind of sign. There it goes.
You have asked the question I didn't want you to ask. And that's because this week I had lunch. I gave what a group of students at the university called my last lecture earlier this month. And the outgrowth of that last lecture, especially the last slide I put on the screen, has resulted in about half a dozen conversations so far. The deepest one took place this week as I sat across the table from a friend of mine, one of the smartest guys I know. And he wanted to talk. He wanted to challenge what I had said. The most interesting point of that conversation was the point where he said, "Quit quoting scripture. I want to know what you think." And I replied, "I'm trying to tell you what I think because it emerges from my understanding of scripture." I tried my best to get him here. I couldn't make it. But he said at the end of the thing, "I've heard enough. I can't take any more right now. I am thinking things I have never thought before. I have to go think about this. Let's talk again later." What was it that made him say, "I'm thinking something I have never thought before"? It was this. He had had an experience, an epiphany, if you will. And that's what triggered that particular lunch. He had begun to contemplate, because of some things he was reading, how big the universe is. To quote him, "Bill, the universe is a big, big place. And here we are on this tiny, tiny, tiny little piece. When I consider your heavens, the stars and the moon suspended in space, what is man that you would even have a thought for him?" He was expressing that verse of scripture. Wouldn't let me tell him that, but he was expressing that verse of scripture. He says, "Everything about Christianity is so earth-centric." I said, "Yeah, it is, isn't it? It is, isn't it?" I got a couple of solutions for that. I'm not going to share them with you today. We don't have the time to do that. But what I did do was to say, if you dig a little deeper, what you find is that there's a central question that people ask. How can I make sense out of the life I'm here living? And how do I do things in a right way? And he says, "Yeah, that's it. I think if you live a good life and you do the best you can, everything's going to be fine." And I said, "My reading of scripture completely rejects that idea." "What do you mean?" And I took him to a parable of Jesus that I've taken you to quite often, and I will do it again. And it was the end of this. He said, "Quit talking scripture to me. I'm tired of that." Jesus talked about a banquet. The master had invited the best people to the place, and each one started making excuses. And when he sent servants to say it's time, they beat up the servants. So he sent his servants out and told them to gather in who? Anybody they could find. Anybody they could find. And his banquet hall was filled. And the king came into the banquet hall and he spots one person and has a conversation with that person. What's the conversation? Friend? how did you get in here and you're not wearing a wedding garment? And the guy had no response, and he gets thrown out, where the scripture says there was the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I said, here's the deal. If I read scripture correctly, scripture says the only way I have of being right with God is to have God look at me and see his son. That his righteousness covers me. He has died for my sin. And I said, the result of that is, if I realize the enormity of what Jesus did to bring me to that place, then the rest of my life I live in gratitude. The things I do, I don't do because I'm hoping that I win God's favor. I'm doing them because I've got God's favor, and man, am I grateful. To which he said, okay, that's it for today. I have never thought these things before. Listen carefully. Around you, in the world you live in, are people who superficially know something of what the Bible says. The words the Bible uses. But they don't have a clue about the heart message. And the heart message is, God somehow pushed as much of himself as he could into this world that we live in, so that by seeing Jesus, we could know him. And that by accepting Jesus as Savior, we accept his sinless righteousness as replacing, covering our sins. And we are then made right with God. Not because of anything we have done, but because of everything he's done. The servant songs are saying something that is so important that at Christmas time especially, it just can't be lost. You can't let this be lost. Christmas begins the process. The cross doesn't end the process, but it ends the front end. Now, the Holy of Holies is open, the path to God is there. And we only accept that, we only get that, by humbly accepting what he did for us. And there's people who are really smart, who are not unaware, who have never, ever, ever had that thought. And that makes Christianity different, as far as I know, from every other religion that you've ever seen in the world. Which was another part of our discussion. We have a little time. Yes, ma'am.
In light of Isaiah 56.
56 or 53?
The Ethiopian eunuch.
Okay, 56.
56. In light of that, I've never understood why the person, the king told the servants, get gather everybody to come to the banquet. You know, whoever you see. And then he saw one person who wasn't dressed appropriately and threw him out. They contradict one another.
What's the wedding garment? The wedding garment is Jesus' righteousness covering my filthy sin. God looks at me and doesn't see me. He sees Jesus' righteousness covering me. So here's a guy who says, I don't want Jesus' righteousness covering me. I reject that. I don't mean to say that in a way that makes it self-evident, but if you think it through, that's the weirdest parable I think I know of that Jesus told. But that's what they're talking about. I can make it on my own. I'm going to live a good life. Here, look at me. And God says, I don't see much. Why aren't you wearing a wedding garment? The part that haunts me is, could the guy have put on a wedding garment at that moment? I don't know. The humility that says, I cannot do it for myself, but Jesus did. The humility that says, I accept what Jesus did, and in gratitude, I live the rest of my life in a way that pleases him. Pride has no place in any of that. And oh man, are we full of pride. Oh man, am I full of pride. And maybe that's a good note to end on. I have no idea what we're going to do next, but it's going to be in Isaiah. I would suggest you read the rest of Isaiah. We have talked about Isaiah 56 and 55 and 54. We have not talked about 58, and 58 is huge and enormous and gigantic. We've talked about it before, but not recently. We'll probably talk about Isaiah 58. We'll probably talk about Isaiah 62 and certainly the other chapters that are out there. Please read the rest of it.
Readers.
It was pretty clear by the time Jesus came, nobody was prepared for Jesus being right. Who he was. Yeah. So I just don't know. Yeah. I don't know. I'm working on cultivating enough friendships to get somebody to talk to me about that someday. not necessarily to answer that question, but to answer it.
No, but I mean, we have as much struggle now seeing where we are, understanding something.
Oh, I think there's a whole bunch of Christians who don't understand what I've just tried to lay out this morning. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we have a sinless Savior whose righteousness can cover the filth and the rags that represent my life when I live it by myself and in my own wisdom and in my own way. We don't understand, I don't understand why it had to be this way. But I thank you that you provided a way that we could be right with you. And I pray that you would show me and show us how to live our lives before you in a way that honors and shows respect to and appreciation to your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.